Join with me in singing this great hymn of the faith that really reminds us of the preciousness of our gospel. This great Charles Wesley hymn. Let's pray together. Our Father, what simplicity of the gospel. When we were lost, it is you who found each one of us in your perfect timing. Thank you that chains fell off and our hearts followed you. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel today. In a service passed by Pastor Jonathan, thank you that we are a church that preaches the simplicity of this gospel. May we never waver from that. Thank you for our time that we have together to look into your word. Thank you for your living word and the work of the Holy Spirit that illumines the word to us. May we be sensitive to him and his leading as we apply it to our lives. We commit this time to you that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring and for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please take out your notes on the book of Hebrews. As you recall, in this wonderfully theological yet very practical book, the author is writing to a group of Jewish believers who had come out of Judaism in the Roman country. And by this time, in the first century, Christianity was no longer looked upon as being a sect of Judaism, but a separate religion altogether. And so the Roman government was beginning to really persecute Christians within the Roman world. And so the writer is writing to encourage them to go forward in their faith because they were tempted to go back into that safe haven of Judaism to escape any kind of persecution. And so they were wanting to go back to that, which was what they thought would cover them, would give them cover. But the writer writes and says, no, you can't go back there. That's nothing more than a shell and a shadow of what used to be. Now that the fulfillment has come in Christ, how could you go back to that system, which is only a foreshadowing of what's to come? Besides, you would be identifying with the very people that had just crucified the Messiah some 30 years ago. Do you really want to go back to those people? And the answer is absolutely not. It is to go forward. And the whole book is about what? Faithful endurance and going forward in your faith. As we see this, really the theme of the book is the superiority of Jesus Christ, where the words like better or greater or superior are used to really compare Judaism to now what is found in Christ. Now that the substance has come, how could you think about going backwards? But he wants the readers to go forward in their faith. And as you recall, Christology is really central in the book of Hebrews. And book of Hebrews, along with the Gospel of John and the book of Colossians, is the most Christological book in the New Testament, where the central theme of the Christology in Hebrews is Christ's high priesthood. And here's a question I want to ask you, and that is, what does the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ mean for non-believers or unbelievers? Not a thing. But for believers, it means what? Everything, yeah? And so that becomes a central theme in the book of Hebrews. And for that to be true, the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes foundational. And that's why the chapters are laid out the way it is. Now, when we come to the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three vital stages of sonship of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. There is the pre-existent eternal sonship that we find in the Old Testament, that even in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ and his ministry was very much present throughout the Old Testament, yes? And then we see the incarnate earthly sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospels. And then we see the exalted heavenly sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ that is ongoing in heaven now. Yeah. So when we see and think about the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1 is probably the most accurate picture of what Jesus Christ looks like today. Yeah. So when the Apostle John was taken up to heaven in a vision, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen and glorified state, what was the reaction of the Apostle John? He fell flat on his face in worship. Yes. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is today. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, you'll find many of these comparisons, greater than comparisons. Jesus is greater than the angels as a revealer of God. As you know, angels were revered figures in Old Testament Judaism because they reveal God, the greatest of which was the Old Testament law that he gave on Mount Sinai. It came through angels. And so angels were revered figures. And because Judaism came through angels, that was very much binding and revered. Now, if they were to be shown that Jesus Christ is better, he would have to be shown what? Better in which way? Better in what way? In his person, in his revelation. All those things are true here. So, theologically, that's what the author does. And then we'll come to in chapters 3 and 4 that Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, why was Moses such a great and revered figure in the Old Testament? Because he was the one that delivered the Old Testament Israelites out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And so he was a great leader. And so in order for him to be, again, replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have to be shown how Jesus is greater than Moses. And that's what he does in chapters 3 and 4 that we'll look at in the coming couple of weeks. And then the remainder of the book of Hebrews is how Jesus is greater than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll talk about that, of why that becomes a very central argument in the book of Hebrews. As you recall, in Hebrews 1 and 2, where angels are compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus is greater than the angels in his person. And so the revelation that comes through Jesus is greater than what came through the angels, i.e. the law. Jesus is greater than the angels in his person, both in his deity, because he is God, and also in his humanity. And as we saw in our time together, all of these seven things really emphasize Christ and his divinity, that Christ is the heir of all things. He is the creator, as opposed to the angels being created beings. He is the creator of the universe and of life. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And Christ is the revealer of God's essence, where even Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How Jesus Christ dwells, or God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ in perfectly in bodily form, Colossians chapter 2. And that Christ is the sustainer of the universe and of life. And we talked about this where every single one of our heartbeats, ba-boom, 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 really testifies to his, what, sustaining ministry. That you and I are alive today, every moment of the day, because of his sustaining ministry. And then Christ is the redeemer and atonement for sin. And then Christ is the ruler and sovereign of all things. And so when we emphasize his superiority to the angels in his deity, all of these Old Testament quotations are really relevant to those who are Hebrew readers, yes? And then as a result of that, we're given these five warning passages that are scattered throughout the book, and these have to be really interpreted collectively, and it's really dangerous to erroneous to interpret these separately apart from one another. But it's really important to be consistent in your interpretation of these warning passages. And the first one that we looked at in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the warning of the peril of neglect. Neglecting God's word given to us, yeah? Neglecting even what God revealed on Mount Sinai came with a consequence. And so if we ignore the word given by Christ, then the consequences would be even greater. Yes, and that's the argument that the author makes. And then the one that we'll look at today is the second one, and that's the peril of disobedience. And the wilderness generation there in the Old Testament is really in the forefront of the author's mind to say, don't be like them, because as soon as they came out of Egypt, remember their wilderness wanderings, what would have taken them 11 days in their journey from Egypt to the promised land takes them, what, 40 years. And that entire generation dies because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith. And he says to them, don't be like them that didn't get to go into the promised land. But you and every generation since have an opportunity to enter into that rest that God promises to every generation. Yes? And that's the argument that he makes here in chapters 3 and 4. But before we get there, here is what I want to look at. The angels are greater than, or Jesus is greater than the angels, not only in his deity because he is God, he is also greater than the angels because he is man. He is fully man. And he gives here 8 reasons for why Jesus had to become man and become even greater than the angels. And so he came, number one, to fulfill God's purpose for man, to taste death for all, to bring many sons to glory, to destroy the devil, to deliver those in bondage, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, to make atonement for sins, to help those who are being tempted. So I want to look at each one of these. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 with me, where the author begins by saying in verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place when someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, this is a quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. I want you to turn to Psalm 8 for a moment to look at its original context. It's a wonderful psalm that the psalmist wrote regarding humanity. And just look at this in Psalm 8 in its original context. Psalm 8 begins with an introduction, a psalm of David. He begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And then he begins by saying in verse 3, when I consider the work of your heavens, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, referring to the creation, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. When I talk about, when I think about the transcendence of God in his creation, think about that. He says, what is man? What is man? So small compared to what you find in the galaxies, in the universe. He says, what is man that you are so mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? What a question. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what theologians I'll talk about as being the Imago Dei. What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? There are two essences of this. Yes, there is the functional. There is the functional aspect of what does it mean to be made in the image of God? That we were made to what? Rule and to reign with him. Did you know that? That you and I were made to rule and to reign with him, which we lost at the fall, but which will be restored again in the coming kingdom. Yeah, here on earth, known as the millennial kingdom, will rule and reign with him over all of God's creation. Think about that. Just think about how much dignity there is in humanity. Yeah, that in the fall, humanity, of course, and our image of God was defaced, but it was not erased. Yeah, and so we see still some semblance of that image of God in each one of us. How that every one of us is given and born with an image of God. And so when we think about it, by the way, especially what's going on today, and not only in our country, but especially in our country and all over the world, with the murder of the unborn. When we think about that, we should all horror in what's going on, in killing of the unborn, those who are what? Created in the image of God. Yes? Yes. And so, all right, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and look what Jesus does as a result of having becoming man. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. So look at this. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels, but now crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. And so when you look at this screen up here, he came to fulfill God's purpose for man. What you and I couldn't do because of sin, Jesus Christ did. For humanity, to fulfill God's purpose for man, that you and I, because of him, you and I will one day reign and rule with him over all God's creation. He says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see our Jesus, meaning we do see Jesus, our representative. Yeah? And look what it says about him. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The whole point is that you and I, even though we're only a shell of ourselves as being made in the image of God, don't lose focus. The fact that when we look at Jesus Christ, that he is the person that we shall be like. In fact, the Apostle John says, in 1 John chapter 3, that when you and I see Christ face to face, that we shall be made just like him. That's always our hope, isn't it? That's called a glorification in Pauline theology, yes? That's how you and I will be made one day to rule and to reign with him for all of eternity. And in regards to, and this is what the doctrine of imputation is, according to the Apostle Paul. Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 that we are not only imputed Adam's guilt, yes, when we're born, but now as a result of faith, we're imputed Christ's righteousness. Think about that. You know, a lot of people have problems with the imputation of Christ or Adam's guilt, yeah? Why do we have to be born with Adam's guilt as a result of him being our federal head? Right? But no one has a problem with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, right? But those go hand in hand. The fact that we are born in Adam, in sin. But now, as a result of our faith, that we are now what? Imputed Christ's righteousness. Yes? That we become sons and children of God. Yeah? And Jesus Christ as the last Adam and the second man becomes our federal head of righteousness. Think about that for a moment, that you and I, at the moment of our faith, we become the righteousness of God in him. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we who, what? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but I could never get over that. That's something that we should never get over. The fact that Christ is our federal head. And so what he's saying is this in verse 9. But now we do see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He becomes our representative. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That phrase sounds a little bit weird in that we think, well, isn't Christ perfect? But Christ became perfect through suffering in that he became the perfect priest of being able to identify with all of us through suffering. Aren't you glad that you have one that you're praying to, that when you think about Jesus Christ as your great high priest, that we have one who could identify with all of our weaknesses. Not our sinfulness, but all of our weaknesses. Yes? Of what it means to be man. And so we'll look at that a little bit later today. Look at this in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And that's what imputation is. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, the children that God has given to me. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that was the purpose. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what you see in Romans chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talks about not only has Christ gotten rid of the penalty of sin, but he has also what? Rendered the power of sin ineffective in our lives. That when you and I come to Christ, that we have power over sin that no longer holds any power over us. Now, no Christian should ever say, well, I can't help but be this way. That's an excuse that you make because you buy into the lies of the enemy, yeah? All of us should say, well, not by my power, but because of who Christ is, I can overcome all of these things that God's calling me to obey. And that's the truth of the gospel. Not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in our everyday life. Amen? Amen? Okay. All right. And verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helped, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like this, brothers, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make what? Atonement for the sins of the people. Only the blood of the true God-man can atone for the sins of all of us. And verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a great news that we have. Jump over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 with me. And I'll look at these two passages, and then we'll look at this passage in the Gospels that describe Jesus' own temptations. But look at chapter 4, verse 14. Where we have a very similar concept here when the author says in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What great resource that you and I have access to. The Apostle Paul calls this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, God's throne of grace. Think about that. That you and I are invited to come into the throne of grace. Where God is ready to unleash all of his grace to us on a moment-to-moment basis, yes? Whatever need you and I have, we're invited to come and ask God for his grace to be given to us for strength to obey, yes? All right, now, I want you to turn to this very familiar passage, to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. One that you're very familiar with, but I want you to turn to that. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to read it really quickly. Take maybe 2 minutes or so to read through this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And if you can, I often tell students, we have a course in seminary called BE 101. And in that, we're learning how to do inductive Bible studies. And so one of the first assignments that we're given is look at a passage and then make 50 observations. Just observations, no interpretations, but observations of what you see. So I want you to read through this familiar passage in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and just jot down mentally any kind of observations that you're making afresh. this time around. Take about 2 minutes. And what do you observe about his temptations? Don't look at my answers. Look down at the Bible. Also, look at the context of what it follows. What's the context right before it? As you know, this happens very early on. In fact, this is actually the first public event in his public ministry. So it happens very early on at the beginning of his ministry. And so he was baptized, as you know, by John the Baptist, the beginning of his ministry, where God the Father appears to him and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Remember that? And then this follows right after. So here's the question for you. Why is this happening? Why is God leading his son into the wilderness to be tested? So what are some observations that you come up with right away? What are you seeing? Okay, sure. After 40 days, anyone would be, right? Yeah. What else? So it really appeals to his physical hunger and need, yeah? Very good, okay. That he was hungry. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, what else? Yes, ma'am.
That humans are tempted.
Sure. Tempted to what?
Okay.
To seek a way out. Okay. To maybe meet the need of the moment in an illegitimate way. Okay. With using any resources. Yeah. Okay. What else? Yes, Sally. There are different kinds of temptations. Okay.
Okay.
Here's what I want you to see up front, though, that it is God who is leading his son into the wilderness. You saw that? It is the Holy Spirit that led the son into the wilderness to be tested. Unlike Israel. Unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden, here is a true son of God that doesn't give into temptation, but he passes all the tests, yeah? So Jesus says himself, God himself said what? "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Well, in what sense? He says, "I'll demonstrate it to you." So he takes him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, yeah? The devil's simply an agent of what God wants to affirm in his son. Right? Here's also what I want to say to you, that God never leads us into situations to make us fail. That's never God's intent. But it's always wanting to affirm and confirm your sonship, your daughterhood to him. Does that make sense? It's always, yes, Satan uses that in the most negative and evil way, yes? But notice God's intent. God never allows any situation that you and I can overcome by his power. Yeah? It's always for the purpose of strengthening, okay? And also demonstrating the genuineness of who we are, yes? Okay. Yes, Martha? Right, that he knew how to resist those temptations by the word that he quotes from, yeah? Yeah, that's very good, very good. It is written.
What he knew, I'm not doing this.
Yeah, so does that apply to you and me? You bet, yeah, yeah, Dan. Yes. I mean, those two words are one and the same in the Greek, whether we're tested or tempted. But now, how God's using that? God tests us. For our good, for our strengthening, yes. But now Satan uses that for our what? Temptations. To make us fail in sin, yes? So depending on how you and I look at those testings, it can become, in other words, the objective and external trials that God sends our way to make us stronger in our faith, to grow us and more mature us in our faith, can become an internal and a subjective side of temptation when not received with a proper attitude. Does that make sense? Yeah, it all depends on us, how you and I respond appropriately to God's testings. Yes? Okay. I can give a couple of examples, but I want to pass by that because there's so much time that we have to cover. Okay, so look at this. I make three observations about Jesus' temptations here. Number one, they were initiated by God, the Holy Spirit, and Satan becomes merely an agent. Number two, by the way, these were only uniquely for Jesus, the Son of God, and no one else. Would you and I have been tempted by turning stones into bread? No matter how hungry you and I were, you and I wouldn't be tempted by these stones to make them bread. So these are only what? Temptations that only Jesus would have been tempted by, yeah? Because he had the power within him to turn these stones into bread, right? Would you and I have been tempted to throw ourselves from a pinnacle of a hillside and then hope that angels come and rescue us? No. That wouldn't be. But only Jesus would have been tempted by them. And third, here's the main point, and they were representative of all men. Yeah? Temptations, Jesus was tempted in temptations that appeal to the three areas of humanity. Theologians call this the citadels into the human soul, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Yeah? And so put your finger here and go to 1 John for a moment. Look at 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says this regarding our temptations. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Where the Apostle John says this, do not love the world. Remember that the use of the word world? Here John is using it as a system that is under the control of the evil one. So when he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, such as the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying that Jesus was tempted in every single thing that you and I are tempted in. Of course not. For example, he wasn't tempted to go smoke, or he wasn't tempted to go do things that you and I are tempted to do nowadays. But all of the temptations really boil down to the three areas that permeate through all of humanity, and that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's why the author says in Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. All right? Now, I want you to know something, and that is, it doesn't mean that Jesus was tested in the areas of his sinfulness. There was nothing within him. There was nothing within him that would have been tempted by any of these. Okay, it wasn't like, there's a struggle inside the person of Jesus Christ. Should I obey or should I not obey? That was never the case. Yeah. Some theologians do believe that the hypothetical situation that we often run into was, as evangelicals, is we know that God or Jesus did not sin. But here's the point. Could he have sinned? Could he have sinned? Right. You'd be surprised. It really comes down right down the middle. About half of evangelical believers that he could. He didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And their reasoning is this: if they were not genuine, if there was not a genuine struggle and a possibility of Jesus being able to sin, then how genuine were his temptations? Right? Yeah. Well, Well, you know, and that leads to my second, that's a good, really good point. That leads to my second point, and that is this. What does it mean for us to be human? We often equate our humanity with our proneness to err. Yeah, we say to err is human, but is that what true humanity really means? No, because one day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, we shall be made just like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Yeah. And so we often equate fallenness with humanity, and that's not the most accurate portrayal of our humanity. Does that make sense? Yeah. What we don't have now, we shall be fully made human when we see Him face to face, and that's called glorification. Yeah, and that's our hope, isn't it? But here is the point that I often make with students, and that is this. However you and I define the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity, it cannot be in any way that jeopardizes His deity. However way you define humanity that was added on top of His deity, right, they cannot in any way compromise His deity. That makes sense? Even His ability to sin. Which begs the question, could God the Father have sinned? Or could God the Holy Spirit have sinned? Of course not. And so that really, I think, really answers the question. Yes. It's a good point. But the problem with that is that you really can't separate His deity from His humanity. He is 100% human, 100% fully God, yes? And so oftentimes we say, well, He appealed to His humanity side. Well, that really is inaccurate, because you can't just appeal to one and not the other. It has to be both the God-man. Yeah? Okay. I'm opening up a huge theological can of worms. So we spend an entire hour discussing these things. But I wanted to throw that out there. Think about that this week. You know, could Jesus have sinned? It is a theological topic known as the impeccability, he couldn't sin, versus the peccability, okay, and that is he could sin. And by the way, to be honest, full disclosure, that when you really survey all of the evangelical theologians who are conservative believers, it's not a liberal conservative issue, it really goes right down the middle, right? About half of theologians believe that he could, about half believe that he could not. Okay? We all believe that he did not, because when we say he did, then you're no longer an evangelical, all right? Okay, that's the question. Yes, ma'am, way back there. Again, yeah. Here is another principle. Let me write this down. I don't have any eraser, but let me write this down. Temptability doesn't equate susceptibility. Okay, meaning just because you're able to be tempted regarding something does not mean that you're susceptible to sin regarding those temptations. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'll give you a very lame example of this, okay, regarding my own life. I never had a struggle with alcohol. I can go into a bar, you know, with a friend and sit there and not at all be tempted by alcohol there. It kind of disgusts me. You know, I don't like the taste. I hate the smell of it. But this is my area. That when I go into a bar, you know, someone can tempt me with an alcoholic drink, but there's no susceptibility there. Okay. Anyway, it's kind of a lame illustration, but you know what I mean, right? Okay. And everybody has their own areas like that where it doesn't really. I mean, you can put an alcoholic drink in front of me, but I'll just walk right past it. Okay. Yeah. So again, temptability does not mean susceptibility. Yeah, okay. Yes, sir. So I'll end our time with maybe questions and answers regarding this.
The difference between us, though, and Jesus is Jesus knew Satan before he fell.
Mm-hmm.
He knew who he was dealing
with.
A lot of times with Satan, we don't know who we're dealing with.
Yeah.
It's very, very invasive.
Thank you, Don. The whole point is that Jesus knew his enemy in all of his satanic playbook. He was saying that Jesus knew his adversary. He knew all of Satan's playbook. Yes? Okay, very good. Again, I think the context of the temptations really is important in that it is God leading his son into the wilderness to what? Demonstrate who he is. It wasn't to make him fail, but to say, unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden, and unlike Israel in the wilderness, here is my son who doesn't fail. Yeah, very good. So let me open up some questions and answers. I know there's a lot. Yes, Ellie. There's a mic coming right behind you.
In the Lord's Prayer, when we're taught, yes. It says, lead us, and then you can put a pause in there, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yeah. Or you can kind of run it all together. Lead us not into temptation. Mm. But as soon as you put a pause in there, you're just saying, Lord, I want you to lead me.
That's right.
But not into temptation, which he had gone through.
Yeah, yeah. And there's a desire not to be tested, right? Yes, God. Whenever God leads us into testings, he is able to what? Bring us through those testings. But none of us enjoys those testings, right? Asking God to. So even Jesus on the Garden of Gethsemane, if at all possible, let this cup, what, pass from me. Yeah, yeah. He knew his mission. But if there's any other way to do it, he wanted to do that because he didn't want to be separated from the Father and go through this gruesome torture of crucifixion. Yeah, very good. What else? Yes, sir, way back there, Ed.
Ed. Would Jesus have sinned if he had not taken the cross?
Would he have sinned?
Yes.
Yes, in that was God's will for him.
So you're saying he couldn't sin as a human, but he could sin if he came off the cross?
No, I mean that struggle of not going to the cross was something that I think he, you know, there was a sense in which he, it was aggravating to him because he knew the torture. But that was always his mission. He would never waver from that. Yeah.
How much did Satan know about Jesus's playbook? How much did Satan know about why Jesus was here and all that?
Yeah. Well, being finite being, as mighty he is, Satan, but he is a finite being compared to what? Jesus Christ being the Creator. I mean, did he acknowledge that? So you know how each time Satan approached Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, there's no question and doubt in Satan's mind as to who he is. The word if there is given in the first conditional clause, meaning assumes to be true. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, and you are, then do these things that are really at your disposal. Yeah? Use it for your selfish purposes. Yeah. Very good. Yes.
Would you explain again that last Adam, the second man?
He becomes the last Adam in a sense of becoming that federal head. And he becomes the second man again this is how Paul uses the phraseology. These really mean the same thing. He is the last Adam being the savior of mankind. And he's the second man in that he comes in the type of what Adam stood for, okay, in humanity. And so he represents humanity, and so he's the second one that comes in that line of a federal headship. Yeah? Yeah. They really essentially mean the same thing. They're just used differently by the Apostle Paul. Yes?
I just wanted to ask, what does federal mean?
Representative.
Okay.
Even like our federal government, yeah? He becomes representative of all mankind. Yes, Joseph. Last one.
Thank you. Just several points. First of all, James chapter 1, verse 13 says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Mm-hmm. So obviously, God, mm-hmm. cannot be tempted by evil. Mm-hmm. However, that's not to say, in my opinion, that these temptations weren't evil, that these temptations weren't real, because they were real, mm-hmm. because he resisted to the point of shedding of blood. And also, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, talks about, verse 15, he can sympathize with our weakness.
Yeah.
Because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So
right.
the temptations were real. Mm-hmm. They were not. This was a struggle.
Right. Yeah. Could he struggle? I mean, could he hunger?
Yes.
And thirst and yes. tire, of course.
Yes.
And could he fear, of course.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So we can't minimize the temptation, but I think the danger is when we start talking about could he have sinned? Well, in some sense, no, he could not have. But in another sense, he was tempted. Mm. And so there's a fine balance there that we've got to walk,
yeah.
and there's a tension. Another point, just in a final point, it talks about this beautiful, you brought it out, in the midst of the congregation, Hebrews 4, or is it 2, as you mentioned,
yeah.
he quoting Psalm 22, in the midst of the congregation, I, Jesus, will sing thy praise. Mm. So there's a mysterious dynamic of somehow the Holy Spirit within the congregation of the people, us, his church, his bride, declaring back to his Father in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church, I, Jesus, in us, will sing thy praise. We're not singing the praise.
Yeah.
Well, we are in a sense, but it's the Holy Spirit through us singing praise back to God. Mm. That's a profound mystery. Yeah. I don't understand it. If you comment on it, fantastic.
Well, he being our representative also gives us hope in that we too one day will be singing that. And that really is a type of a pattern to follow, yeah? And really, you've heard of the phrase, like father, like son. Well, you have the phrase throughout the Bible that really echoes the phrase, and that is, what's the phrase I'm looking for here? yeah. Well, like father, like son, what you have is like Jesus, like disciple. And just as he suffered, that we too will suffer in this life, but just as he was what? Redeemed and glorified by God, so we too shall also be glorified, yeah? And that's the hope of every believer. And no matter how much you're suffering in this life, that's the hope that you and I have to look forward to, yes? Because Jesus, again, is our federal head. And as he went, I was glorified as a result of suffering, that we too will follow in that path. Amen? Yeah? Yeah. Very good. Okay. One more. One last one. Yes, ma'am. Right behind you. There's a mic coming right behind you.
Here you go. Jesus went through all that so he could completely understand what we're going to go through.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Had he not experienced that, he couldn't understand our prayers
right.
and our tears mm-hmm. and our suffering.
Yeah. No matter how omniscient God is, that he really would come to know us in our weaknesses through what? Having becoming man. Yes? It's identification with us. Aren't you so glad that when you and I pray to our great high priest, that he could actually identify with all of our weaknesses? Amen? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we have. Thank you for the truth of your word and the encouragements that we find within it. Thank you for giving us the strength as we all go through the difficult challenges in life to follow you. Thank you that we have a great high priest who is at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding on our behalf. Not only that, we have the person of the Holy Spirit who resides within us, who indwells us, and who is also interceding with words that are too deep for groans with too deep for words. Thank you that we have that great interceder within us, and we give you all the things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, everybody.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.